Go, wreck the roof. So, as per usual, three questions. What are you going to learn today? What's God going to say to you in your heart? And what are you going to do? So let's pray as we come into God's word today. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time of worship this morning. We thank you that we've been reminded this morning too of the magnitude of your sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and that he rose again. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins, Lord, and the life everlasting that we have in you. Gracious God, as we just come into your word right now, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will challenge us, that it will be clear to our hearts and clear to our hands and feet as we worship you, as we serve you from day to day. Father God, we just ask that this will bring you glory today in all that we do and say here and our worship today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this Sunday, we continue our three-week series exploring the phrase, wreck the roof. Last week, we were introduced to four friends who were willing to do whatever it took to introduce a paralyzed man to Jesus to experience his forgiveness and love. If you weren't here last week, the message is online if you want to catch up on that one. These four friends, their focus was not on themselves. They were driven by compassion and their faith, and they made a way. Last week, we were also reminded of our mission and purpose from Matthew 28. However, just like the four blokes who encountered obstacles, as you might recall, we too will also encounter obstacles on our way. This week we're going to delve into a passage which John just read to us, which I hope will help us on our journey giving confidence to a mission mindset. So we're going to open our Bibles, which I hope you already have, got your finger in there. We're going to walk through this to this passage in Acts chapter 8, where we read about a bloke by the name of Philip, who was led by the Spirit to a man interested in God. And here we see that he identified and removed the obstacles standing between the man and faith using the limited resources that were available to him. And you might say, what were those limited resources, Miles? Well, just very quickly, his limited resources were his presence, his hope in Jesus, and his unique surroundings. So we're going to have a look at those. So righto, let's go. Quite some time ago, I remember walking down Ann Street in the centre of Brisbane. This might have been in my National Bank days. And that's quite some time ago. But I do remember this. I passed one of the bus shelters, which had one of those, I don't know if you remember, they probably have digital ones these days. They had revolving posters that would go through showing different advertisements. But I happened to glance at one that just scrolled up as I walked by. And it said these words on this poster, "Have you seen me?" And that's not the bloke that was there. But you probably get the idea about have you seen me, missing persons. And it was a poster with a photo of a woman and a photo that was age processed as well. What I mean by that, it was a picture of a woman that went missing many years before and then a computer-generated photo of what they think the person might look like today, along with a phone number that you are to call if you had any info. And I've got to be honest, the first thing I remember thinking at the time was, what are the chances, right? I mean, what are the chances that this is actually what this person looks like now? What are the chances that people actually take the time to stop and look at this poster? What are the chances that somebody who actually takes the time to look at the poster will actually have seen the person who actually looks like that and will actually call the number? I mean, I guess skeptical nature, I guess, I just thought probably not very high. But then I thought, you know, there are most likely, I don't know, maybe two parents out there somewhere or a friend or a husband who are thinking, we don't care about the chances. We don't care what you do. Seriously, please just put up the poster. We'll do anything to find her. The phrase wreck the roof, as we immersed ourselves in last week, tries to catch that same idea. That we want to be someone that does whatever it takes, no matter the cost, to see people we love brought to the feet of Jesus. In fact, I know some of you here today have been very discouraged in this regard, because you've invited, you've prayed, you've presented the gospel, you've bribed, no, probably not. You've done pretty much all you can, all you can think of to bring your one person to Jesus, and it's not happening. And I want to commend you for having the heart of your Heavenly Father as you sit here today. And you've probably got in mind that person. That's okay. And I want to commend you for having the heart of your Heavenly Father. Because Jesus paints this picture for us. Just quickly, if we went back to Luke chapter 15, you know the story of the prodigal son, the lost son, he comes home. This is where Jesus communicates in this story. If you want to know what God the Father is like, picture a dad who is sitting on the porch, scanning the horizon, day after day, looking for any sign, any glimpse of his runaway son. So as soon as he sees him, he could run to him, hug him, and throw a big party. That's what God's like, Jesus says. And when you lose sleep over your lost friend, when you cry over your lost friend, when you pray on your knees yet again for your lost friend, when you have that feeling sometimes in church, this is the perfect worship song, and this is the perfect moment in the sermon, I wish they were here with me. You have the heart of the Father. And today my goal is to help equip you in your quest to baptize your lost friend. Now, I reckon there are two main types of objections, if you like, non-believers have in coming to Jesus. One is emotional objections. And this is like, for example, I was burned by the church, or I'm angry at God, or I'm scared of what friends and family will think, or I just really like sinning. These are just some examples of emotional objections. I'm sure you can think of more. We all have emotional objections in coming to Jesus. But we also have, can I say, intellectual objections in coming to Jesus. For example, maybe you've read or heard of something that the atheist Richard Dawkins said, and it solidifies some of the unbelief that you might have. Maybe you travel the world and something you experience doesn't quite line up with what you were taught in Sunday school or even church. And there's another one. This is huge in the Defence Force for return service personnel who have seen combat. There's something called moral injury. I don't know if you've heard of that, but that is what it's called. Maybe you have a new relationship and what you experience undermines what you have grown up believing. Now, as much as we may try, I don't think we can really separate, can I say, emotion and intellectual, because our intellectual can influence how we respond to emotions. You with me? It's why I believe Jesus tells us to worship in spirit and in truth. So to wreck the roof, I believe we need to be ready to answer people's objections in order to get them to Jesus right in front of him. Now, before I really get started, if you don't think I have already, now I want to give you a few, I've got to say this word right, caveats, is that how you say it? Caveats. Before we dive into today's scripture. So number one caveat is this. You do not have to be a walking apologist, meaning you don't have to be the Bible answer man or woman and read a bunch of thick university-level textbooks to be able to answer every person's last question about Jesus. The most powerful answer to someone's objections about Jesus is your story. You remember John, you probably don't, but John chapter 9, verse 25, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. The authorities bring him in, and the blind man, for questioning and say, "Who did this? What do you say about him?" And the guy says, "Look, I don't know. All I can tell you is I was blind. I met Jesus. Now I can see." The best apologetic for you to give someone else in defense of the gospel is to say, here is the mess of my life right now, or has been, or whatever, but here's how Jesus is getting me through it or got me through it. That's the best apologetic you can give. Number two caveat. Sometimes, most of the time, you're just one in a series of people, who brings that one to Jesus. I mean, think of our driving metaphor story that happened to Jesus, right, last week. Four friends bring this one fellow to Jesus. In bringing your one Jesus, it's very likely, can I say, it's not just going to be you alone. It's going to be one person who first prays for the person. I don't know how it goes. God does. Then another one who explains the gospel for the first time, and another one who does a Bible study with him or her, and another one who prays even more, and another one who brings him to church, and another who baptizes them. Now, a fellow by the name of Dr. Hugh Ross once said that for the average PhD, the group that he works with, from the time they begin investigating Jesus to the moment they are baptized is on average a 2-year period. It's why I reckon Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, I love this too. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Remember that one. Caveat number three is this. People believe some crazy stuff. I read an article a few years ago that was challenging Christians. You know, don't get discouraged when you present the gospel and people don't get it. It cited that a statistic in America, of course. It said people believe some crazy stuff. For example, 6% of Americans believe, Paul, you might want to take note of this one, unicorns are real. Even in Australia, I know, there are some crazy stuff, isn't there, that people believe. I know we don't believe about drop bears, do we? Who said yes? Somebody did. The point is, some of us are trying to bring people to Jesus who believe all kinds of stuff that doesn't line up with the gospel. And it's going to be hard to get through. So I want to remind you this morning what Jesus tells us in John 6, verse 44. Jesus says, nobody can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. Which means what? I'll put it up on the screen. And in my notes here, I've got it underlined, so I've had to write that there to make the importance. We do our part. God does his part. So, we're going to jump into the book of Acts. Hope you've got it open. And we're going to see one man's intellectual objections and see how we can help our non-believing friends look a little bit differently. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. It starts off saying, the Lord said to Philip, and I'm going to stop there. Didn't get far, did I? I just want to stop there on the name Philip, real quick. Because there are two Philips in the New Testament. So we've got to get the right one. One is an apostle of Jesus, one of the 12 in his circle who he sends out. The other Philip mentioned in the New Testament is first mentioned in Acts chapter 6. If you remember the story, they are overwhelmed with church ministry. They create an official church office called deacon, which is essentially they're the lead servants in the church. And they mention that one of them is named Philip. This Philip we're talking about today is this Philip, the deacon. Okay, so that's who we're talking about. Acts 8, Philip. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So God told him here, go down a desert road. What can we glean from this very quickly? Well, I think this is what we can glean. Don't underestimate where God has you at the moment or wherever this might be. Because most of the time, this is my experience, I don't know about yours, but the way God wants you to influence for the kingdom is often in a place you would not suspect. It's in a method you probably wouldn't choose. It's often in a role you would not wish upon yourself. I mean, did I ever think I would be up here in front of a group of people talking and sharing? Nah, no way. If I was 15 years old, I was a shy little boy. Couldn't talk in front of anybody. It's the desert road where you feel lonely. and you're not sure if you can make an impact. God told him, go down a desert road. It could be something like this. Here's what the desert road might look like for you. The desert road might be when you're a stay-at-home mum with young toddlers and it's the same routine every day. It's a desert. Desert road could be the factory type job, line job, clock in, clock out. God, how are you going to use me here? It's a desert. Desert road is when you want to turn the world upside down and you're doing maybe a uni degree that you feel is definitely not going to help you turn the world upside down. It's a desert. But as we're going to read in this story today, you're going to see when you're in the desert, often it's because God has you exactly where he wants you so he can use you for his purposes. So let's go. Verse 27 starts with, so he started out. Philip starts out. And again, we're just going to camp on this phrase for just a second. Bear with me. Probably saying, come on, Miles, get on with it. Yep. I love this combination of these two verses. Here we go. Go to the desert road, so he started out. Go to the desert road, so he started out. There wasn't questioning. There wasn't pushback. There wasn't a why. It was just, he did it. God tells him what to do. He does it. It's that simple. If you want to be someone who wrecks the roof, it starts by obeying the simple commands of God. God tells him, go to the desert road. So he starts out. Quick question, do you obey the simple commands of God? If you want to be used by God in some great way, did you set up online giving last week? You want to impact a bunch of people, but have you forgiven your dad and mum? Have you written down the people you want to introduce to Jesus? Simple little commands. Do you get home when you tell your wife when you're going to be home? Little things. Philip was a deacon. It is not something that anybody takes on overnight. It's usually a long period of humble service where people around begin to say, hey, that bloke Philip, what he's doing, the way he lives, he's like Jesus. He shows what it means to live like Jesus. Make him a deacon so he can keep doing what he's already doing and we'll just follow his example. Anyway, I've digressed a bit. The verse goes on. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Again, I'm going to stop right there. And I feel the need to explain the word eunuch. It isn't used much in current context, so some of you sitting here might not exactly know what eunuch means. The word literally means bedkeeper. Bedkeeper. A eunuch was someone who served the queen in ancient contexts, and they were to guard their bed so no one could take advantage of the queen. Therefore, what happened, either by birth or most often by force, let me say it this way, they were made so it was biologically impossible for them to take advantage of the queen. That's what a eunuch was. But what do we also notice about this fellow, this eunuch? This bloke was. He was successful. He served the queen. And we're going to see in the next verse he was rich because he actually has a part of the Old Testament, which would have been very, very uncommon in those days. So he had to have had some sort of influence or wealth to be able to get a hold of that. Let's look at the next verse. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning, seated in his carriage. He was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, I read that and I wish I knew more about this fellow's story. I don't know. We don't know if he was a Gentile converted to Judaism. We don't know if maybe he'd been on a work trip and had met somebody in the land of Israel who loved God and made a detour to Jerusalem. We just don't know. But what we do know is he was seeking, but he hadn't found what he was looking for. Next verse. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, Go over and walk along beside the carriage. Again, I wish I knew more about what that phrase means. Like, was that an audible voice to Philip? Did Philip have just kind of a gut feeling? Like, I think I need to talk to this fella. Was it some kind of supernatural stirring in his soul that he'd never had before? What can I say? We just don't know. But here is what we do know. We know as believers, we have the Holy Spirit, even though we don't always know how he works. And we know that Satan would love it if we got paralyzed or have a brain freeze analyzing how or if the Holy Spirit is working in our life instead of going out and doing it, what we already know that the Holy Spirit has told us to do. For example, last week I believe that the Holy Spirit reminded us of Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. But what else do we know? We know the Holy Spirit through God's word, Hebrews 9:22, says, without the shedding of blood, that's Jesus' blood, there is no forgiveness. We know that. And Romans 10:14, there's lots of other stuff we know, but I'm just pulling some out. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Paul says in Romans. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And what else do we know? This one's a good one. Sometimes the Spirit works in mysterious ways. But you know what? We do not need to wait for some mystical things to happen for us to know that we've been called to do whatever it takes to reach every lost, hurting, and broken person and bring them to the feet of Jesus. So let's keep moving. Verse 30. Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. And I think this is the moment when it clicks with him, when he goes, oh, this is why God had me on the desert road. Philip asks, do you understand what you are reading? And he goes on and says, next verse, how can I unless someone instructs me, says the eunuch. How can I unless someone instructs me? I like this because it just admits what we know. Sometimes the Bible is hard to understand, isn't it? In fact, I love what Peter wrote about the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter 3:16. He said, Paul also wrote to you, speaking to you of these things in all his letters. Some of Paul's comments are hard to understand. I'm like, thank you, Peter. I thought I was the only one. So then when the eunuch says in Acts chapter 8, how can I unless someone instructs me? I get it. I understand that the Bible's hard to understand. If you've ever read the Bible and thought, I don't understand what I'm reading right now, that doesn't make you dumb. It makes you normal. So he's reading from Isaiah. Skip ahead to verse 35. So beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. I want to challenge you this morning. That good news, have you got it down pat into some sort of three or four sentences, five sentences? Have you got something that you can quickly pull out to share about the good news? Or is it really big, waffly, long, spiritual type thing if someone, a non-believer, is in front of you? I'll just give you a brief one that I've come up with, which you can expand on as talking with someone. But good news could be what he said. Could be what Philip said. God's your creator, but you're a sinner. You rejected him, but God sent his son Jesus and he lived a perfect life. We nailed him to a cross. We crucified him, threw him in a tomb, but he rose from the grave. And if you just believe in him, you can have life both now and forever. That's great news. Great news. But I want you to notice that this man's objections were intellectual. He said, I don't understand it. I just don't get it. Now, over the years, we're going to get into some meat now, so I hope you're still with me. I have had several conversations, particularly when talking with inmates during my prison chaplaincy time, going in and out of prisons throughout Queensland. Plenty of conversations with non-believers. And probably the most common objections to the gospel, to Jesus, particularly amongst those between the ages of, seems to be from 25 to 35 in particular, I would sum them up in three ways. The exclusivity of Christ, I'll explain that further soon. The problem of pain, and the way of Jesus, which they would say is antiquated way of living. So we're going to touch on those three this morning. Quickly review them, and this is how we may respond to these types of objections. So let's go in order. First, the exclusivity of Christ. People that are non-believers, especially young people, know that Christians believe that everyone goes either to heaven or hell. They know what we believe, it's only through Jesus that you can spend forever in God's presence. And for some reason, they're turned off by it. And their objections typically sound like this. Why does God send some people to hell and not, or not, and not? Or how come somebody who's a murderer and converts to Christ in old age gets into heaven, when someone who's, you know, a really nice person their whole life doesn't? Or why would you as a Christian be so arrogant as to say your way is right and everybody else's is wrong? And the thing beneath every one of these questions, can I say, is this. I can't believe in a God who is less compassionate than I am. I can't believe in a God who allows hunger and poverty. So why the exclusivity of Christ? And I think this relates to a common theological question we all ask at some point in our journey that goes like this. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why couldn't the Father just kind of wave his magic wand and everybody in the world's forgiven? Well, it relates to something that you and I know is true from just everyday life. And that is that forgiveness always has a cost. So let me explain it like this. Very simplistic illustration, just quickly. Let's say you and I become friends and you invite my family over to dinner. You cook a great meal. We laugh a lot. We tell stories. We get to know each other. And at the end of the night, I get in the car and I'm not paying attention. I kind of run off the driveway and I hit your mailbox. And I don't just hit it, I absolutely destroy it. It's gone. Obliterated. One of two things can happen. One, you cannot forgive me, in which case I've got to buy you a new mailbox. Or you can forgive me, but in that case you have to pay for the cost of the new mailbox. Either way, someone is paying the cost. Forgiveness always has a cost. Think of your relationships. Let's say someone wounds you very deeply, hypothetically. You cannot forgive them, and they will pay the cost by forfeiting the relationship with you. Or you can forgive them, in which case you bear the emotional cost of still being in relationship with someone who has hurt you very deeply. You're not sure you can trust them. Forgiveness always has a cost. And sin is the same way. All sin sets you up as God. God, I know you are, and what you want, no thanks. I'm good without you. You know what God wants, and you say no. You have broken away from him, so you can pay the cost of that if you choose to, and thereby forfeit a relationship with your Creator, or you can let Jesus pay the cost of that, and he will bear the burden, and you can have a relationship with God, as we shared around communion this morning, remembering. Forgiveness always has a cost that must be paid. So the exclusivity of Christ does not mean that God is whimsical or fickle. It simply means no one else is coming for you. Only Jesus paid your cost. My cost. And I want to remind you of what Isaiah 30 says. And I'm just going to paraphrase it. It talks about, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself. He puts his son, lifts his son up on the cross. Why? To show mercy to you. But why does he do that? Because forgiveness always demands a cost. And our God is a God of justice. Therefore, blessed are all who wait for him. The second intellectual objection is the problem of pain. Problem of pain. And this brings in, I guess, to a degree, the emotional objection as well, because every person suffers tragedy, experiences trauma. But it's when that emotional pain becomes intellectual that it becomes the issue we're talking about here. It's when you ask this question, if God is both all-powerful and all-loving, how's he let that happen? And I get it. When we face pain, we all ask this question. I remember hearing about a letter from a woman who watched her daughter die of cystic fibrosis years ago. And they were both believers, she and her daughter. Her daughter prayed with great faith that God would heal her, thought he would. She recounts how when they reached a certain level of pain, they had to live in the hospital, just basically for her daughter's last days. The mother said, nurses can only work so long on that floor because the emotional pain is so great. And they reached the point where the pain meds weren't enough to combat the pain. And she watched her daughter suffer and die. And in the letter, the mum said, if God has ever intervened at one point in history, that means at every point he decides whether to act or not. And in the case of my daughter, he chose to sit on his hands and let cystic fibrosis rip. Why is that? We have theories. Scripture gives us clues. But the real answer is, we don't know. It's why three times in Scripture it repeats the same question. Romans 11:34, Isaiah 40:13, and 1 Corinthians 2:16. The question is repeated so many times in Scripture. Who has known the mind of the Lord? We just don't know. And it hurts, and it's hard. I think the way we answer our non-believing friends when they have this objection in this area is that as Christians, you know what, we suffer well. A mistake we often make as Christians when we go through hard times is we act as if God is in the thing that's hurting us. But I want to remind you of a verse you must memorize as a Christian. It's easy. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, and immediately some of you already know. It simply says, Jesus wept. God is not in the thing that's hurting us. God is in us, hurting with us. One Christian author expanded on this verse this way. He said, in Jesus we see the face of God, and it's a face streaked with tears. God is with you in your pain, and he understands your pain, because even Jesus prayed, as we know in Matthew 26:39, my Father, if there is any way, get me out of this. And the Father says, nope, got to suffer. And he went to the cross. Will we ever understand the answer to this question this side of heaven? Probably not, will not. But we worship the suffering God who suffered and rose again, and who's promised in Revelation 21:5, I will make all things new. Last objection that you might come across. The objection is what I'd call antiquated ways of living. Here's what I mean. As I talked about the inmates, 25 to 35, it's amongst a lot of young people, uni students, you name it. And you throw at them the idea that marriage is reserved for one man and one woman. They're just not there with that. Or the idea that God, not your feelings, determines gender. Or the idea that you would give away your time and money to an unseen God. Or the idea that you would be part of an old organisation like the church. They think you should have been born 200 years ago. I mean, you might as well throw in the conversation that you churn your own butter and you ride a horse and buggy to church. Because that's how they're going to think of you. It just doesn't work, they say. It's antiquated living. And then if you go beyond that and say those beliefs are what God wants for everybody in the world, they will say you're just old-fashioned, you're judgmental, you're irrelevant, and you're probably hypocritical. And here's the thing. I somewhat get it. But here's what I mean. If someone went through the Bible, they could cherry-pick verses or parts of verses. And if they didn't follow our Lord and know his heart for people, they could make following Jesus come off as sexist, homophobic, and outdated and weak-minded. I think the best way for us believers to combat this is to walk humbly in the way of Jesus. And then when your one's life or your objectioner or whoever it is, non-believer, starts to fall apart, when their life starts to fall apart, you're there, just say, not in a sarcastic sense, but how's it working for you? Because you know what? I think Jesus has something better. Here's the key. Can I share that with you? Your story. I want to show you how the story of Philip and the eunuch ends this morning. It says, as they rode along, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? Which I love. Because we skipped a couple of verses. But nowhere in this story does Philip mention baptism that we read. It's just assumed it's natural in a gospel conversation, in evangelism, that baptism comes up as the response. He ordered the carriage to stop and they went down in the water and Philip baptized him. What a story, right? Great story. Great story. Do we want to be a church that wrecks the roof? If we really want that, you know what? We can't play church. We must do whatever it takes to join Jesus' mission of seeking and saving those who are lost. I'd just like to ask the music team to come up. We're going to prepare ourselves to sing our last song, same one as last week, Go Light Your World. We all have a candle to light. But let's stand, and I'm just going to read to you something just briefly as we prepare our voices and our hearts. So let's stand. After Jesus rose from the grave, one day all his apostles are hanging out. Jesus shows up among them. Their minds are blown. They're so excited. But a guy named Thomas isn't there. So when Jesus leaves, they run and tell Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." And he goes, "Guys, come on," he said. "Until I put my hand in his wounds and nail holes, I'm not believing that." 8 days later, Jesus shows up again. This time, Thomas is there. Jesus says, "Hey, Thomas, come here. Put your hand here. Put your hand here." Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God." And never once did Jesus chastise him for having a thinking faith. So if the exclusivity of Christ troubles you, be glad that somebody came for you. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. If the problem of pain is too much to understand, remember you have a God who wants to hurt with you. Jesus wept. If the way of Christ seems so outdated, don't you want a better way that doesn't leave you alone and in shame? Walk his path, and you will find rest for you.